Well, let's read a couple of passages from the book of Job. Right at the beginning and right at the end. And that will serve to correspond with what we'll hear from Ecclesiastes 3. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So here we are, Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. First of all, in Scripture, it tells us, now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So then we go to the end of the book of Job. Several pages to the right, just before the book of Psalms. And we read there in verses 10 through 17. It tells us here in God's word, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemimah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. So let's turn over then, in light of that reading from Job, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 4. I mentioned it already before we read. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So let's ask then for God's blessing. And I had inadvertently left one item out of our congregational prayer. We'll pray in this prayer for illumination along with that prayer, also asking for God to bless and be with those outside of our congregation, some of them anyways, that we have prayed for over the time together. So let's ask then for God to hear us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We pray for your blessing upon it. And as we prepare to receive the preaching, we ask that you would open mind and heart alike, that this word would come to us, not simply through the voice of the pastor, but through the voice of your Spirit and with the unction of Christ upon it, that we might be encouraged, that we might be admonished, that we might be edified, and that we might be corrected, that you might, O God, have your will and way in our lives on this night. Bless and be with also those outside of our church that we have prayed for, loved ones, O God, friends and family alike. We remember not exclusively, but we think, Father, to give you thanks for the prayers that were answered and your ongoing care to Linda Van Beek. We continue to pray for Reverend Carl Heist and give you thanks that his recovery is well underway. We think of Eldon Bosma, too, and continue to remember him, O Lord, before you, as well as Peter Voss and Tina Terrell's sister, Renee, asking, Father, that the care they need would continue to be given and that as each is supplied with grace and strength, they might in turn then be brought to acknowledge you and to praise you and to testify of your goodness in their lives. So go ahead of us, Father, in these things with these dear ones and all others who are in our hearts and minds to care for them and comfort them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here we are back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The last time before we had that series of sermons on stewardship with family visiting that we were here was all the way back on February 21st. Been several weeks, a couple of snowstorms and cancellations in between. And we have the wonder of time set before us again. Specifically, we remember tonight that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Think about it. Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults. Sorrow and song are both part of life, aren't they? Crying and laughing. The somber dirge and the soulful dance. For each, there is a season and a time. They belong to life under heaven among the sons of men, and they are in God's hand. If you look at verse 4, maybe you have your Bible open, otherwise listen. Verse 4, the two parts are almost identical, aren't they? They're what's called a parallelism. There's different kinds of parallelisms. This would be a strict parallelism. The same thing said essentially in two different ways. And effectively what it tells us, like Matthew Henry summarized this verse, is that we must sow in tears and then we reap in joy. As Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So let's keep some of that in mind as we make our way, like I mentioned at the beginning of this series, sort of devotionally and reflectively and hopefully practically, meditatively and biblically through a consideration of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. If you have the insert, you see the theme and points there. The sadness and happiness in our lives has its time. And to see that this is so, let's ask those same two type of questions. What is this rhythm? And then how do we manage this rhythm? So as things open up, that first question, what is this rhythm? Well, in a nutshell, the rhythm here in verse 4 is one that involves the ebb and flow of emotions and situations. In other words, there is jubilation and there is tribulation. Verse 4, the beginning, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And you know what? There's something refreshing about the candid way that Scripture speaks, isn't there? We shouldn't be ashamed to weep and we shouldn't be embarrassed to laugh. After all, sad times and happy times, they are part and parcel of the inheritance that God gives to us here in this life. To invert maybe those well-known words that Charles Dickens used at the beginning of A Tale of Two Cities, there are the worst of times and there are the best of times. Think about it. There's bitter tears and there's beautiful tears. There's loss and there's gain. There's adversity, think of Lord's Day 10, and there's prosperity. The life that God gives to us here and now, it provides a mixed bag of all of these sorts of emotions and situations. And of course, some of us have more of one than we do of the other, and none of us has an identical lot. But all of us have some of each. We all know what it's like to weep, and we all know what it's like to laugh. No one has a register that only is filled in one column with the other side of the page blank. Bane and blessing belong to all of us. Each season comes, and eventually each season goes. Each season has a variety of intensity. Each of these seasons of weeping and laughing are only in measure. And each one has its place in the life that God gives to us. So welcome, congregation, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults. Welcome to life under the sun. Weeping and laughing go together. And really all aspects of life are like this. This twofold rhythm is all around us. Just listen. Culturally, and of course you can't cover everything in 30, 35 minutes, but culturally, maybe the biggest cultural event is the Super Bowl. And you have on the one hand, the Super Bowl winners are at the top of the world. And on the other hand, the Super Bowl losers, they want to crawl underneath the carpet and disappear. You have people wake up on Monday mornings and some of them can't bear the thought of having this 9-to-5 job that they just don't like. And you have others that are eager to get out of bed on Monday morning because they do what they love for a living. Biblically, the same kind of images are present. There's, like we heard in Job chapter 1, on the one hand, there's sackcloth and ashes as a signification of weeping. And on the other hand, sometimes when God's people celebrated in the Old Testament, they blew a trumpet to sound forth praise and to announce victory. The psalmist sometimes will pour out his complaint to the Lord. And other times the psalmist lifts up a voice of joy and gladness, and you can almost hear the laughter of praise in what he writes. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the fall of mankind into sin and sets the tone for the unfolding of God's revelation of redemption. And Revelation 21 and 22 point us who walk in weakness now to that new heavens and that new earth where a city comes down from God out of heaven and is ready for all of the citizens of the kingdom to enjoy the fullness of what God has promised. Think even in church life. There's deaths and there's funerals, but there's also births and there are baptisms. Sometimes members are excommunicated or excluded. On other occasions, there's public professions of faith. Family life is similar as well. There's the free-spirited joy of having young children, that everything is brand new for them, and there's sort of in a proper sense, an innocence and a naivete about life, and they just really seem to enjoy new experiences. And maybe at other times there's the trials and the tough times when those same children get older and want to stretch their wings and embark out on their own, and it can cause some trouble or some turmoil or some heartache. Even think of a couple who's getting married. We have the whole table. You can see it from here. It takes up the entire wall almost. But the wedding day is a period of brevity. It's maybe 45 minutes or so of a ceremony. And I understand there's things leading up to that and the day is full. But the brevity of the wedding day sets the stage. Listen to the language for the beauty of the grind that is ahead of them in life. School is similar. There's classroom work, boys and girls. But when that bell rings, you lickety-split out the door and it's recess time. There's a hard subject that you sort of slog through because you just don't get it. Or there's a subject that you wish you could have all day because it's your favorite class. So if we look at life in that way, this time to weep and this time to laugh, maybe we can unfold things a little further and sort of flesh things out in a fourfold way here. Of first importance, congregation, in considering this rhythm of mourning and laughing, of first importance is weeping and mourning as we are overcome with a sense and a knowledge of our sins and misery. I mean, boys and girls, Lord's Day 1, question 2 asks, what are the three things you must learn in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to Christ? The very first thing it says that we are to know is how great our sins and misery are. It's number 380 in our Psalter hymnal. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the beginning of the Christian life, congregation. To know your sins and misery are so great that you must not only cry out in mourning and weeping, but that you must also cry out to God that He would forgive you and that He would look on you with mercy for the sake of Christ and that He would pardon you and that He would cleanse you and that for Jesus' sake He would welcome you into His family so that the mourning and weeping of repentance gives way then to the laughing and the dancing of adoption and of the gospel promise. We must recognize in our hearts the need we have to be forgiven, lest we be condemned. And I could stand up here and talk at some length about my own conversion experience. You can read in the annals of church history about someone like Martin Luther and sort of the moment that he had where he recognized in his zeal to understand God's word and to follow God's law, that Luther was driven in all of that to hate God and to recognize that the demands of the law were too great for him until the floodgates and the light of heaven opened up as he taught through Romans and Psalms and Hebrews and saw the beauty and wonder of the gospel which promises Christ in all of his sufficiency to broken, needy sinners who need a Savior. Even Paul himself in Philippians 3 brags about his spiritual pedigree and says all of that stuff is like dung compared to the knowledge and excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So there's that first importance, congregation. I urge you to have that humble, repentant heart of mourning before God that you might know the reality and magnitude of His grace. But there's also a weeping and mourning that's of special significance as it touches on the day-to-day lives that we have. And that's weeping and mourning when our loved ones pass away, when they leave this life, when they're called home, when they die, whatever phrase, euphemistic or otherwise that we want to use. And all of us know something of that, don't we? We miss them when they're gone. We remind ourselves throughout the day or the week that something strikes us and makes us remember our loved one. And it's as though anew we remember they're not here anymore. And maybe if there's a particularly close relationship with a loved one who passes away, even not just in the short term, but long term as well, a person can feel off in their routine. I remember when my maternal grandmother passed away, who was the last of my grandparents to be alive still. My mom said that for months afterwards, she would always think on Sunday night, it's time to call Mom. But Mom was no longer there to receive the call. And my mom said the routine, the rhythm that had been established for decades was then gone. But you know what? That fondness and that reminder of the break in the relationship ought also to make us remember that the gospel promise is that there is a day of reconciliation and reunion coming for all of God's people. There is sure hope in Christ that provides us with perspective. Like we heard last week in John chapter 11, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in Him, even though they die, yet shall they live. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And he says that you will not miss out on your loved ones who have died in the Lord. Because when Christ returns, there will be this shout. There will be this voice of the archangel. There will be the trumpet blast of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall forever be with the Lord. And at the end of that passage, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You look for your Lord to return most of all. But what a day of reunion and of regathering that will be as well. There's also this weeping and laughing that is of regular occurrence, right? There's trials, there's trouble, there's turmoil, but there's also victories. There's achievements and there's accomplishments and opportunities. Even in Ecclesiastes, at sometimes chapter 2, Solomon writes as though he hates life. Chapter 9, Solomon writes as though he loves life. There's a maturity. There's something reflective in the way he writes about these things with a godly measuredness. Well, we too. We know that same rhythm, right? We all have pluses and minuses. We all know what it's like to have trouble, turmoil, and trials. But we also know what it's like to laugh when there's something that has been accomplished or achieved, where there's a victory that we have obtained, when there's an opportunity that has been granted to us, and we walk through that door and a whole new arena opens up to us. Those are good times. Those are happy moments. Those are joyous occasions. And God calls us to embrace both of them as we look to Him in their midst. But there's also something in this connection that's of the utmost encouragement. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 11, the plans that God has for us, for good. It's Genesis 25, verse 8, or like we heard there at the end of Job, a man who dies of his old age and he's full of his days. The life that God gives to us, congregation, is not only rich in its variety, but the life God gives to us is rich in its experience. And all of those things testify to us of His goodness. And so He calls us, whether we're weeping or laughing, He calls us to trust in Him. He calls us to rest in His Son for our salvation. He calls us to look to Him each day for the care and keeping that we need. He calls us to call upon Him in prayer, that we might receive counsel from His Spirit and Word, that we might receive encouragement when we are down, and that we might receive the supply that we need no matter what the occasion brings. And He calls us to all of those things and promises that we will find Him faithful in Christ as we look to Him for them. So be encouraged, congregation, as you ask and answer this question, what is this rhythm? Because this rhythm is this life that God has for you. So we continue then and ask that second question. How do we manage this rhythm? Well, we manage this rhythm. And listen carefully. We manage this rhythm by learning over time. And it's always in measure along the way. None of us ever arrive, but we're always students of life, if you will, and students of God's grace. But we learn over time by God's grace that when there are times of weeping, we don't need to get too down. And when there are times of laughing, we shouldn't get too high. Verse 4, the second part. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Just like we love the candid way Scripture speaks, we got to love as well the earthy tone and style that Ecclesiastes has. It's for every man to read, and it's for God's people especially. This is a matter-of-fact word that really resonates with all of us, and it hits home in the heart in a way that few other things do. Listen, think about it like this for some perspective. Life has lamentation and celebration. The same life has both extremes and everything in between as a measure of one or the other. But, and this is the key part here in this second point, but only one of those things, lamentation and celebration, only one of them will continue into the age to come. The time of mourning is only for this season. And the time for dancing, although it's only an episode that we have now, the time for dancing, that will be full in the ages of eternity. So on the one hand, no matter how heavy our sorrow or sadness in this life might be, it is always, only, and ever momentary and passing. And the sufferings of this present life, like Paul says in Romans 8, cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And on the other hand, no matter how great our delights are, no matter how fervent our dancing is, it never can be, and it never will be, that which is ultimately satisfying in this life. Because this age has an appointed end that's coming. So however good things might be, they are temporary here and now. But we consider those things in light of God's promise that there is a new heavens and a new earth coming, which is His appointed means, looking to that day. If the appointed means that God provides, that it is the sweet that helps us endure the sweat, and that the sweat now makes us long to endure and to enjoy the sweet. And you know, opportunities to manage this rhythm with that perspective, they're all around us, aren't they? They're all around us. And what a cultural opportunity we have as Christian people to witness for the hope that belongs to those who belong to Christ. Because in a world that is filled with unbelief, celebration here and now, though temporary, is as good as it gets. In fact, that celebration really is a mirage. Because the big picture for an unbelieving worldview is only one of lamentation, because it ends in death. And from that perspective, there is nothing else to offer hope. There is no point, there is no purpose. Even a paganized version of Christianity that we see all around us, where pastors write best-selling books that are called Your Best Life Now, is just the emperor with no clothes on. It's an over-realized eschatology. It's asking God's people to find their hope and their anchor here, when our hope and our anchor is in Christ at His coming. It, to use Luther's categories, it's a theology of glory rather than a theology of cross. Because the way of Christ is one of suffering and patience that leads to the exaltation that God has appointed at His time, when the work that He has for us is finished. And you know, when we think about things that way, suffering and mourning biblically, it's an opportunity for grace to be given by God. Suffering and mourning is an opportunity for this world to be embittered to us and for God's promises to be endeared to us, that we might then entrust ourselves into His hands. David mourned at Absalom's death in 2 Samuel chapter 18. But David rejoiced at Solomon's birth a little while later. An office bearer might work through difficult cases in the life of a church over the course of his lifetime. He might think that somehow there's no progress and all of my labor has been in vain. But Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And office bearers are fortified and encouraged with that promise. Even think about the mix we have here tonight. And I know you can't cover everybody in a group this size, but let's just deal with adults. Not to leave you out, boys and girls, but you'll be, Lord willing, adults one day too. But if you're 20s or 30s, let's say, just for the sake of the discussion, you're married and you have children or you have plans, you look ahead naturally. You anticipate what is coming. Let's say you're in your 40s, your 50s, or your 60s. You've taken some knocks. You've gone through some seasoning. You've matured a little bit. You look at life now and you contemplate the way things have been and the way things are. Let's say you're in your 70s, 80s, 90s. You probably look back to when you were in your 20s and 30s. But when you were in your 40s, 50s, or 60s. Not that that's all you do, but surely you reflect back on life, the mourning and the dancing, the weeping and the laughing. And you see both how you anticipated things and how you thought through things. And when you're in your twilight years, most of life is already behind you. But in one regard, seniors, those seniors among us, even though most of life is already behind you, the real life is yet ahead of you. The entrance into glory that we sang about from Psalm 73 and the wonderful inheritance that you have and the expectation by way of God's promise that you long to enjoy in all of its fullness. And all of life has these same things, boys and girls. You start off as children. You make your way through school. Maybe you get married. Maybe you have a family. But the lows along the way, by God's grace and in His providence, they give way to blessing and rejoicing. And even here, there's opportunity for further reflection. To be somewhat even-keeled, congregation, so that you're never too high and you're never too low, that's a mark of maturity. And that's a mark of contentment. That's a display of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And that's a recognition that the lot you have, like Psalm 16 describes it, has fallen in pleasant places, whether there's mourning or dancing. There's also something of special significance, because to receive trials from God's hand, like Job did, like we do, to receive trials from God's hand as well as triumphs, that's the way of wisdom. It's the wise man who has learned to trust God, that can endure the trials, and who can receive the blessings. Both of them come to those who trust God in His providence, and they are used by Him to mold us like a soft piece of clay, and to chisel away like a block of granite those edges that don't belong, so that the end result is conformity, fully and finally, into the image of Christ on that last day by way of resurrection and entrance into life eternal. And guess what? This mourning and dancing, it also is of regular occurrence throughout the course of the life. And learning to balance this rhythm by looking to God on the one hand for comfort in the midst of trial, and looking to God on the other hand for thankfulness in the midst of prosperity, is always a challenge. Because if you're anything like me, your temptation is to get too down when things go wrong and to get too high when things go well. And maybe in either extreme, to neglect the recognition of dependence upon God. Psalm 16 and Psalm 34 are summaries of the Christian life. They're statements of what it means to have a pious and humble framework. David says there in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He says the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who trust in Him will be condemned. And you know what? That leads us to this aspect of the utmost encouragement. That we long with all of our hearts, as we enjoy the life that God gives to us, for the last day, for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, where we will, to use the language of our text, dance forever. That's what we hope for. That's what's promised to us in Christ. And that is what we have the assurance of, because God has appointed it for us. Think about it. I mean, think about that. The fullness of everything that God has to show you and allow you to experience in all of its brightness and brilliance, in all of its greatness and glory. The removal of the curse in any form or fashion. Every stain of sin wiped away, and the whole creation, our bodies and our souls, as those small pieces included, wiped clean and renewed. Imagine the enjoyment of living in that forever. To experience and to explore the fullness of the kingdom of Christ forever. Live now, congregation, whether weeping or laughing, whether mourning or dancing, in light of that coming day. That's how you recognize the rhythm. And that's how you manage the rhythm. May God make it so for each of us. And may He confirm and establish His promise in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, add your blessing to your word. Bring it to us, we pray, in spirit and in truth. And may these things always be near to us, and by your grace, be dear to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.